Amen. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 36 as we continue our study this morning. We have been studying a bit about not only the Reformation, but about Reformed Baptists. And we're going to deal in not in totality, of course. I don't think we could do this in one sermon or one teaching. We're going to deal with the doctrine of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is certainly a broad subject. And of course, again, we're not going to be able to cover that all today, but we will give you at least an overview of how the sovereignty of God fits into our theology. Romans 11, verse 33, notice with me the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a marvelous number of verses here that declare these almost unfathomable thoughts, these instances of the attributes, these declarations of God. Each statement we could take and we could just think upon and meditate upon each one of those. But just the way that Paul frames this, oh, the depth of these things, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, just the very depth of these things, the whole way in which God has not only shown himself, but even the full realm in which the gospel has been demonstrated. We cannot fully comprehend. It is so deep, we cannot fully comprehend it to the satisfaction of our human minds. There's no way that our minds can fully comprehend the immensity of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says, how unsearchable are these things? How unsearchable are his judgments? There are things about God, his ways and his means and his purposes that we don't have the same view that God has. Our view is limited by our humanity. But God's view and God's vision of these things, he sees all things as they are. He sees all things as they were. He sees all things as they will be. There is this unsearchableness, if I would, about that, about his judgments. And his ways are certainly past finding out. Paul is speaking very boldly about the reality of who this God is. It is with this purpose, again, that God is moving and God is working. And of course, in Romans 11, he's been dealing with the purposes of God and the Gentiles and towards the Jews. And there's just so much beauty in what's being said here. And so, again, he begins to ask these questions about knowing the mind of the Lord. Who has fully been able to know all of his mind? It would be the level of insanity for us to be able to say that we could counsel God or give him advice, instruction as to how he ought to unfold his plan, unfold his purposes. It would be the epitome of pride to be able to stand before God and say, God, here's what I think you should do. Here's how I think you should handle or deal with these situations. It would be foolish. Now, we don't have God's mind, but we do know his mind by what we have in the scriptures. The mind of God is given to us in the Word of God. And so when we think about who is God, where do we learn about God? How do we know who he is? How do we know how God acts? How do we know how God does anything? And it's through the scriptures. It is his mind being given to us. We read the word of God in order that we might have the mind of God. Although we're not God, we can know of his mind. We can know of his works. We can know of his actions. And we can, in some sense, reason through, and with the power of the Spirit giving us discernment, understand these various aspects about God. But notice he says, who hath been his counselor? No one. No one's ever counseled God. No one's ever told God, here's what I ought to do. I have to seek counsel in my life nearly daily. I need counsel from somebody. I need somebody to help me think through something. God doesn't have a counselor. God doesn't have someone he consults with. God doesn't have a choice servant that he says, what do you think I should do? God, his mind and his ways are past finding out. But he has no counselor. Who hath first given to him? Who's given anything to God? Nobody. God has been given nothing by anybody because God is not in need of anything. He is the creator of all things. So nobody's given to God. They are to him and to him alone the ability to not only give, or it shall be recompense unto him. For it's of him and through him and to him are all things. And as a result, to whom be glory forever. So God receives all of our glory. And of course, this speaks that God is the very foundation. He is the very beginning, the ending. He is as the Alpha and the Omega. He is all things. And it is through Christ being shown to us and through Christ being given to us that we see God. To see Christ is to see the Father. To see him, to see Christ. And so when we think about the realities of the emphasis of the divine sovereignty of God, sovereignty is a large word. It's a word that encompasses a lot of different opinions and a lot of different thoughts. Of course, we've heard people over the years who say, I believe in God's sovereignty over everything except the salvation of a man's soul. They limit God's sovereignty, and that would not line up anywhere with Scripture, that God is sovereign over everything except the salvation of man. That is God's work. That is God's moving, right? It is according to his sovereignty, according to his purposes and his plans that God does this. It's not according to man. And so I think in some ways, those that take that opinion, it helps them somehow reason something about what Paul's talking about here in Romans 11, that if I can somehow still maintain some hold on some aspect of my spiritual life, but yet I still believe God is sovereign. God is sovereign in all things, or he's not sovereign at all. And that didn't originate with me. That's the reality of it, right? Is if we're limiting him, then his sovereignty is limited. But it is in his sovereignty that we understand a little bit about his majesty, and we understand about his glory. There is this gulf that is between us as human creatures and God. It is that word, maybe it's a new word to you, and it's the transcendence of God. God transcends us, and just on the basis of our sin and his sinlessness, this transcendence exists. It's a gulf between us. And so we understand that there is something greatly different about God compared to us. Again, I quoted a little bit from Calvin's Institutes last week, but in the opening sentence of that work, he says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. And what follows in that institute, again, those institutes of the Christian religion, those Christian institutes of Calvin, not authoritative to the extent where the Word of God is. But of course, there is this entire system of what we believe in theology, and that is based upon the perception of God and the perception of ourselves. Right? That's what it comes down to. Who is God and who am I? And when I understand the difference between who I am and who he is, that transcendence, I begin to understand a little bit more about the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God. You see, it's the vision of God and his majesty which lies at the very foundation of what we believe. We see God in his glory, how? By what the Word of God declares, how we may see him. We see God in His glory through His Word, and we're filled with a sense of our own unworthiness. In other words, when we see any of the glory of God, the immediate response is our unworthiness. If my response to seeing God is my worthiness, then I don't see the true God. I don't see my own worthiness. I see my own unworthiness as compared to God. What am I unworthy to do? I'm unworthy even to stand in God's presence for a single millisecond. I am unworthy when I see the true God. I am unworthy to stand in the presence of God at all, because I'm a sinner. But here's the glorious truth. I stand unworthy, but I stand in wonder that even though I'm a sinner, God receives sinners. Just meditate on that for a minute. Unworthy to stand, nevertheless, God receives sinners. He doesn't receive them as they are. He receives them as they are, and they're standing through Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose the wonder that God receives sinners. That makes the salvation, the sovereignty of God in the salvation of man even more glorious. The perception of who God is, that God would receive sinners like you and I. And yet this is that expression of that idea of what the transcendence of God and yet His sovereignty. So what does the scripture express about God's transcendence? Again, this is not a seminary theological course, so we're not going to get into every detail. But the scriptures express God's transcendence. The scripture is the perfect source of all true knowledge of God. All true knowledge of God. There are many great works. There are many great commentaries I have and commentators I have on my bookshelves. There are many great works like Calvin's Institutes. But they are not the perfect source of all true knowledge of God. None of them are. The true source of the knowledge of who God is the Holy Scriptures alone. There are a lot of good works out there, and there's a lot of bad works. There are a lot of good works that express in some ways, and they do relate to you, their understanding of who this God is and who they are. But this is a distinction that was coming out of the Reformation. Again, we don't believe that the Reformation was the beginning of God, and we don't believe it was the beginning of sound doctrine. We believe God has always had people that have stood for the truth. But what was happening in the Reformation is this is what was at the heart of the battle. The perception of God and man's perception of himself. And so it was present, as we've learned over the last couple of weeks, it was present in Luther's teaching, but Luther was not a perfect man. Luther's doctrine was not perfect. Now that distinction of the perfect source of knowledge that's found in the scriptures was a little bit more put in focus during Calvin's teaching. So Calvin sharpened that a little bit more, but Calvin is not the originator of these thoughts. Calvin's not the originator of the doctrines of what we call the doctrines of grace. It was a systematic way of putting these things in an order. But he's not the inventor of them. And we've got to get these things in our minds so that we don't ever find ourselves worshiping men. The doctrines of grace is what the Apostle Paul was preaching. And until we get to that point, we're not going to understand who God is. That's why we don't have pictures of the reformers all over our building, because we don't want to send the idea that these are men to be worshiped, commended for their stand, absolutely, but not presented as infallible sovereign creatures. But yet we have this believing of the scripture is the ultimate source of our true knowledge of God. Now, again, to the commendation of men like Calvin. He wasn't the only one, but he sought to know exactly what does the scripture reveal Right? In other words, what does the scripture reveal about God? To show us God in the glory of his being. Okay, there's a difference in showing the God in the glory of his being and a God in what he'll do for you. There's this distinction that's made between the reality of the God of the modern church today that says, what can God do for you, instead of who God actually is. There are people that worship God because here's what God can do for you. And they say something like this: if you'll just follow God, here's what he'll do for you. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not the one that says God will respond and change his attributes based upon what I want him to do or based upon my faith. God is God, transcendent God. The scriptures declare that there is this great gulf fixed, that we are not on the same level. You are not walking lockstep with God in equality. It is the transcendence of God, but we want to know exactly what does the scripture reveal. Again, he wrote in his Institutes, his infinity with reference to God ought to make us afraid. Listen to this: to try to measure him by our own senses. Indeed, his spiritual nature forbids our imagining anything earthly or carnal of him. For the same reason, he quite often assigns himself a dwelling place in heaven. No doubt, Calvin was speaking with some level of understanding spiritually. But again, even he acknowledges, to try to imagine anything earthly or carnal of him would be an incorrect summation of him. Again, we think in earthly terms. We think in carnal terms. Even when we see things in the Word of God about God's eyes, God's ears, God's mouth, God's hands. You know what we need to think of? Our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands. So then we start reading into the scripture and we start thinking about God's hands in the human term. You know why those are given? So that we will have some way to just try to even comprehend the immensity of this God. It's not so that we can try to draw a picture of what God would look like as it's described. God's eyes, God's hair, God's mouth, God's hands, as if it could be described or measured in earthly or carnal terms. It can't be done. God does not dwell in those earthly things. That's that transcendence. In our own confession of faith that we take as our summary of belief in chapter 2, paragraph 2, dealing with the Holy Trinity, it declares again, is that a perfect document? Absolutely not. The confession of faith was written by well-intentioned spiritual men to have a systematic belief, but that is not the perfect source of all knowledge of God, but it is meant to give us a perception, a picture. Here's what it says in chapter 2 of that great chapter in paragraph 2. Consider this: God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men. Whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. He's not us. He's God. This is not about God getting us. The latest attempt, he gets us. You've all seen that, right? That's not a description of who God is. It's a lie, disguised in spiritual things. This God owes nothing to no one. Is not dependent upon any creature for anything. No one else who has lived, is living, will live, can say that. There are no false gods. There is only the one true God. And yet this is the God that is expressed by the scriptures and his transcendence. So the scripture is a perfect source of all true knowledge of God. That's what Paul is writing about here. Paul in Romans 11 is writing about the depth of this transcendence, the depth of God's sovereignty. These are impossible to find out except through the word. So secondly this morning, what do the scriptures express about God's sovereignty? Again, this is not exhaustive today. I think I've said that intentionally. But what do the scriptures express about God's sovereignty? Well, the scripture lays powerful stress on the glory, majesty, and sovereignty of God. In other words, it confronts us with a God who, one commentator put it this way, and I'm still wrestling with this. It confronts us with a God who in his otherness, that's just kind of got me, surpasses all the thoughts and imaginations of human minds. In his otherness. We're confronted with a God in his otherness that surpasses all thoughts and imaginations of the human mind. We cannot even begin to completely understand. God is higher than the highest in our mind. Whatever we think is the highest, God is higher. So whatever we think, that's God. He's higher. Genesis 14, 19 simply says, the Most High God. I hope when you see that statement, you realize that's not just a declaration in comparison of other gods and he. The Most High God, in his otherness, he surpasses all. So it's not this God's throne is here and then the others are just underneath it. There are no other gods. He is the Most High God. He is the God. The Bible refers to him in Isaiah 57:15 as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Try to wrap your mind around that one. He inhabits eternity. We speak of eternity as a time frame, do we not? We speak of eternity as all of us are going to live somewhere for eternity, either in heaven with the Lord or separated from the Lord in a place called hell for eternity, a time value. He inhabits eternity, which tells us it's even more than just defined by time. It's what has always been. His name is holy. We immediately think about holiness as the way in which we live out our life, we live out our faith. And that is true, but you still have not arrived at the highest or God's otherness. Hope I'm not losing us today, but that's the immensity of the depth that we're talking about today. So the Bible also refers to him as possessing in himself all perfection. So in other words, he doesn't just do perfect things. He is perfect. There's a big difference in that. He has everything, needs nothing. He's self-sufficient. To cite Paul there in Romans 11, 35 again, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, who does he owe? Who's given anything that they could come back to God and say, God, you remember I gave you this, so you need to recompense me by what I've given you. No, he goes on and says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. There can be none like him in heaven. either in earth above or on the earth beneath. He does not have a challenger. He does not have a rival. It's an attempt, it's a vain attempt to try to find anything or anyone who comes anywhere close to him in his majesty and his glory. That's why the depictions of pictures and drawings, and even to play a character of God in a movie, in a show, is an ultimate picture of blasphemy. The actor that played Jesus, it's blasphemy. That church play that has an actor portraying Jesus, that's blasphemy. You are trying to put the image of an immeasurable God in a human term. Again, not everybody takes that position. That's the position I believe we should take. Nobody should even be attempting to even give any sort of picture of how God could be described just in the human terms. And yet, that's what we have here. His incomparable, immeasurable greatness. Isaiah, in Isaiah 40:25, led by the Spirit to pen this question about God. To whom, then, will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? So in other words, if you were going to try to do it, who would you liken God to? Or who would you equate him to be equal with? The answer is there is none. There is no comparison. There is no one that you can say, here's what God is like. God is like this person, this creature, this man. Some of you are familiar with the name George Swinnick, the Puritan. He concluded to liken God to any is the grossest idolatry. Oh, that doesn't preach in today's church. To liken any to God is the grossest arrogancy. Idolatry and arrogancy, to liken God to anything or anyone else. It lays stress upon his glory. Secondly, God's sovereignty is absolute. Extends to every detail of life and history. In other words, God didn't become sovereign. He's always been sovereign. Some take the position that God became sovereign at creation. God was sovereign before the world was. God was sovereign before he created Adam and Eve. God always existed. No one created God. Nobody gave God life. Nobody gave God anything in ways of contribution. Sovereignty didn't start in Matthew. It didn't start in the Psalms. God's always been sovereign. Daniel 4:35 says, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, listen to this, or say unto him, what doest thou? None can stay his hand, and none can say unto him, what are you doing? Indeed, David himself confessed in Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. I heard a man preaching recently, and I turned it off. I listened as long as I could, who basically just said, you know, you've got these crowds of people that just talk about the sovereignty of God all the time. And he just went on and saying, sovereignty, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, wow. And this man is pastoring a flock of people. And to just in one breath saying all this sovereignty of God and then attach it with blah, 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 blah. What an irreverent arrogant. Yet this man is followed by thousands and thousands of people. Denies the sovereignty of God. What makes him most mad is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that was the context in which he was talking about. The sinner hates the sovereignty of God in salvation because that's how deep the pride in man runs. Depravity from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. There's no place sin has not infiltrated you. And that's why man hates the sovereignty of God. And yet the sovereignty of God for the believer is the most comfortable thing we can hear, is to know that the things that are happening around us are not just random. God is doing as he pleases. He is seated upon a throne of the highest rule. All the dominions are within his control, outside of his unchangeable and unfailing decree. Nothing has ever happened or can ever happen. As Jesus himself even declared, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without his permission. What a God. He's never had a plan fail. He's never had an action go wrong. He's never had to say, I made a mistake. Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 46, 8 through 12, remember this and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind. O ye transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. Now just think about the simplicity of that, but think about the power that God has to have to call out anything to carry out his will. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for my glory. So we see God can use any means, because he has authority and dominion over all. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is true in his saving operations, which we've touched on already. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Yes, it's hard for us to hear. He determines who will be saved. It is he who makes sinners spiritually alive. It is God who removes their ignorance, God who removes their prejudice. It is God who reveals Christ to them as Savior and Lord. It is God who imparts grace, the grace of faith. It is God who receives them into the full fellowship with himself. That's why the beauty of Paul's words in Ephesians 2 rings so dear to those that are in Christ. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not partly gift, and then you give your part. It is the gift of God, not by works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Surely, to those that are in Christ, this leads us to bow in submission to his sovereignty, right? Again, the psalmist in Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7, asks these questions. Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? In view of his glory, God is greatly to be feared. The psalmist is asking that question. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared. Right? All respond in reverence to him. So quickly, what do the scriptures express now based upon his sovereignty and his transcendence? How does that affect our worship? Well, the Holy Scripture declares the proper way of worshiping the true God. Right? Our worship is regulated and governed by what the Word of God says, not by what the current worship leader says, not by what the current worship class at the local college is teaching. The Bible tells us what worship is. There's a proper way, there's a wrong way. Again, to try to give us framing a big subject, the Confession of Faith in chapter 22 of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day, paragraph 1 says, the light of nature shows there's a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men. Now, the confession writers knew something that I don't know if they had as big of an issue as we see today, but they added this little clause, nor the suggestions of Satan. Is it possible that the suggestions of Satan have entered into the modern day worship? I think it's 100% possible. The suggestion of Satan being treated as this was a suggestion of God. No, this is a suggestion of Satan. Under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So we know that God's worship is a certain way. Again, this is not an in-depth study about worship, just showing you the Bible is not silent on this. So in our churches, those who claim these doctrines, the divine majesty of God is an article of our faith. In other words, if my faith and my worship is driven and it excludes divine majesty, my worship and my faith is going to go sideways. So if I miss who God really is, I'm not just going to miss God in my what's known as our doctrine. I'm going to miss God in our worship. I'm going to miss God in his sovereignty. I'm going to miss God in his transcendence. I'm going to miss God at every area of my life. So because we believe in the divine majesty, how does it affect our worship? It awakens a godly fear in us so that we don't dare put on some kind of a worship production that is obviously not from God, but is from the imaginations of man. It ought to have an effect on our public worship. There's an orderliness that should be in our services. Their worshipers should be aware that when they came in today, and they come in today, they're not coming into the presence of a holy building, but they're coming into the presence of a holy God. Amen. Right? It's not the building. But you're coming into the presence of a holy God, and because you're in the presence of a holy God, it's going to awaken a godly fear in us so that we're not going to want to accept or offer something that's improper. It's a biblical concept of God. It is meant to lift us up to an adoration. Now, again, we can be guilty of very light expressions of worship, worldly performances of worship. But even think about how we enter into a time of worship, right? Do our hearts come in and prepared to worship the real God, the God who we really see and the God who we really who understands us? Indeed, there must be a pattern that's followed with regard to God's sovereignty. Our worship is to be distinctive because of the reality of what we believe about God's transcendence and God's sovereignty. Our worship for him is demonstrated by the way in which we even think to approach God. How do we approach this God? It should always be in a serious manner, and it should always be in reverential fear. This God who transcends us, this God who is sovereign, these are one of those distinctive things about the belief of what Reformed Baptists believe. Again, many, many Reformed share these same types of doctrine and they share the same types of belief, but what we are, this is the why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe. So next week we'll continue in our study here, but I hope that as we've looked at this today, this will encourage and strengthen our walk with the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn.